All right, so Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So he's addressed himself as, you know, prisoner of the Lord. And that's part of his, what you would call the vocation, that he's submitted himself to the Lord. He's surrendered to the Lord in every way. He's just, like the song says, he's a living sanctuary, or the scripture says to carry a cross, and he's addressed himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Now he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What does it mean to beseech?
I tell unto you.
Say again.
I tell unto you.
Well, yeah, you said tell? Well, it's kind of, yeah. It's like urgently to request something. Like if I really want you to do something for me, I would say, please, please, please do this. It's not exactly tell, but I think it's meant to be received that way. That if we see someone in the Bible saying, "I beseech you to do something," like Paul or Peter, one of the apostles, we should treat it as if it's an order, because it's going to be good for us, you know. But the word beseech itself means to request something, or it's like if I wanted you to do something, like Thomas, please, I just need some money right now, man. Times are tough. I just really need some money. Could I please get some? Don't give me money, but I would beseech, you know, that would mean me beseeching you for some money or some product or something. So it's someone who's really, really asking or really wanting you to do something. Hello, welcome in. Good morning. So we're just covering the word beseech means that you're urgently requesting someone to do something. So if you beseech someone, then you're asking them, or really asking them or pleading with them to do something that you want them to do. So here in Ephesians 4 verse 1, it says, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. So he's asking them, he's requesting that they do, he's suggesting that they should do this, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, does anyone know what the word vocation means?
Wait, what verse are we on?
Ephesians 4, verse 1.
Oh, my bad.
Do you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called? It's not a commonly used word, but the word vocation basically means, or the definition is a summons or strong inclination to a particular state or course of action, especially a divine call to the religious life. So a vocation is essentially a calling or something that you're inclined to do, something that just kind of draws you, you know. It says a summons or strong inclination. So you're very much inclined to go in a certain direction because you just feel something. That's why that song, like the song says, I feel the pull. That could be your vocation, your inclination, your calling. So the vocation is like a calling of something. So where are we going? Like, and you feel this pull to go a certain way. And that could be your vocation. You feel drawn to a particular pattern of behavior. And so he's saying in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he's saying, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, he's addressing himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He's saying, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So, as a Christian in a Christian life, you're walking in the vocation, a pull to serve Christ. So now we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And Brother Branham preaches a good sermon called, Is Your Life Worthy of the Gospel? Which I think is, we'll cover that, because that's what, you know, is being talked about here. We need to be worthy of the vocation, worthy of the call to the gospel that we feel in our lives. We need to perfect ourselves and rise to that. So in verse 2, Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So forbearing is like to be patient with someone, or to really take your time with someone, not to, you know, you kind of forbear when you have children, when there's a child maybe, because they don't know a lot of things, or you have a pet and maybe they do something wrong and you haven't, you know, you sometimes you want to be a little more patient with them and just tolerate it and try to be more patient with someone who's maybe less developed or doesn't understand what they're doing. So, or even with your siblings sometimes, if they sometimes annoy you, you know, sometimes you forbear it because, you know, they're your sibling or someone's family or cousin or whatever it may be, but you're being patient with them. So that's what it means to, you know, forbear. So forbear one another in love. And that's how we, you know, try to be worthy of the call, the vocation. That's how we're trying to be worthy of that. And number three, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So some of us, I'm not sure how familiar we are with the numerology of the Bible, like numbers and things, and what numbers represent. But one of the numerology of the Bible is the number one, and the number one represents God, because, like, as it says here, is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. So there's only one God, and that's what the number one represents in the Bible. And it says above all, through all, and in you all. So he's above some people and through some people and in some people. So we need to be, you know, he needs to be all three in our lives, but he especially needs to be in us. So verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. So he led captivity captive. So that means anything that you struggle with, anything you might be going through, anything that you might, you know, have a problem with, captivity is captive. So whatever, you know, your issue may be, you can say that is captive. Whatever the problem is, even death itself is captive. Death, you know, it's kind of, it almost seems like a paradox to hold captivity itself captive. But he also did the same thing with death, where death would die one day. One day there would be no more death. And death will die out. There'll be no such thing. And everyone, it'll just be eternal life. So things like that are promises that we have, that, you know, he's led captivity captive. And whatever struggle you have, that can also be led captive if you accept what he did for you. So verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's talking about how we need to come to a unity and how we need to come to perfection. And through that, the way to come through perfection is through the fivefold ministry and through the revelation and through studying the word and through reading the word. And we have, you know, he said he's giving gifts to people who can, you know, understand these things and maybe speak about them and speak to them and speak to the people about them. And people who have different, different roles in the body. And we discussed this earlier, I forget when it was, but we were in Corinthians. We were talking about the different gifts people have. Like, not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone, you know, has a gift of ministry. Not everyone has a gift of prophecy. But everyone has their own role to play in the body. So this is another example of that, where we need different people in different roles and positions to be able to have the full word, you know, revealed to us. So in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So this is similar to what we were talking about in Proverbs. We were talking about the woman, or like the church that or false teacher that would flatter with their words, and that's what we're trying to be wary of. That's why we need to hold on to wisdom and hold on to knowledge and hold on to the word, because there are going to be false teachings and false doctrines and false, you know, things that are taught, and we need to have a discernment within ourselves to be able to tell if that's, you know, someone flattering with their words, or if they're actually they're truly teaching the truth, because we always need to go back to the word. Like I said, you can't just have someone, you know, like a motivational speaker or just trying to make you feel good, and you know they're not preaching anything about the word. So you always need to take it back to the word and be wary of someone who flatters with their words and maybe is trying to make you feel good, and try to make sure that they're always bringing you back to the word, and it's not just about, you know, the feel good things. So in verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So it's not just speaking the truth, but it's speaking the truth in love. It's not just the truth, but, you know, the truth should, we should never be afraid of the truth. We should never try to sugarcoat the truth. But sometimes it's better to know, to have the wisdom to know how to present the truth to others. Because even here in the scripture says, it doesn't just say present the truth, it says present the truth in love. And there's, I don't know if you've ever heard this saying, but the saying that says, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And has anyone, like, tasted vinegar before?
Yes.
Me.
That's wonderful. And how does it taste?
I drank a shot of vinegar. It's not good.
It's not good, right? But honey is something that's, you know, we know is sweet. So the saying is saying that you're going to catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And because honey is sweeter, and you're going to, you know, it'll draw more flies in. So even when you're, sometimes that attitude works in life too, when you're trying to explain something to someone or talk to them about it. And then sometimes it's better to do it in love, because then that way they'll be more likely to receive it. As opposed to if you're just, you know, telling them what you believe in, and you're just condemning them and trying to make them feel bad, and you're a sinner and you're so lost and you're so bad, and you know, it might go over their heads because you're just saying it in such a way that's so harsh. You know, and sometimes the truth is harsh, but we should always try to be kind and wise about the way that we present the truth to others. So it doesn't just say, you know, speaking the truth, as we should speak the truth, but it says speak the truth in love. So it's good to remember that. In verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So it's saying that other Gentiles, we're not supposed to walk as other Gentiles, but other Gentiles will walk in the vanity of their mind. So once again, like I was talking about in Proverbs, like what we say and what we think are very important, especially as Christians. Everything we say and think and do and how we present ourselves and how we act and how we live our lives, that's what's really important. That's what makes the difference for us. So watch what you say and watch what you think, because, you know, other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but we're not supposed to walk like that. We're supposed to be wary of everything that we say and think or do, especially our words, because we're bound to our words. Once it, you know, sometimes thoughts happen, but you're not bound to your thoughts. But if you say something or you, you know, suggest something or promise something to someone, then you're bound. Like the scripture in Proverbs said, you're a prisoner to what you say. You'll be bound by what you say, especially as a Christian, because what we say has power. So be wary of what you say, and also be wary of what you think, and don't let anything nest there that shouldn't be there. So we shouldn't walk in the vanity of our mind. That's what the scripture is saying. In verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So the first part of verse 18, what does it mean for someone to have, you know, their understanding darkened? What does that mean? If your understanding is darkened.
I can't find the words, but I'm thinking it.
Or why is the blindness of someone's heart significant in that same verse? What is the blindness of someone's heart? Well, similar to like in Proverbs, I think it was chapter 1 when we talked about it, but it talked about dark sayings that of the wise. So some things that are maybe sometimes a little hard to understand. So if someone's understanding is darkened, that means that they're having trouble seeing. And we know that in the Bible, seeing means understanding.
Oh, yeah.
So if you can't see something, if something's darkened and you can't see it, then you're not understanding it. So someone's understanding being darkened means they're not getting a revelation. It's not quite coming to them, even if you try to explain it to them. Sometimes even if you try to explain it to them in love the way you should, their understanding will still be darkened and they won't fully see it. And the same, it talks about the blindness of someone's heart and the ignorance, you know, that the scripture's talking about. So what?
Doesn't that have to do with the fact, like, if they want to understand it or not? Like,
what do you mean?
Because, like, you can explain something to someone several times, but then if they don't really want to understand it, they're not going to.
Well, yeah, that happens sometimes. But sometimes it's just they don't, they're just not getting a revelation. Sometimes you try to explain things and people just don't get it. And then maybe later on they might get it, and then they'll come back to you and be like, you know, after that conversation, something happened and it was revealed to me. But sometimes it just depends. Sometimes people don't want to hear it. Sometimes you try to explain something to people and they just don't want to believe it. Like, you'll say, well, the Bible says this, and they'll be like, but, you know, I don't really understand that. And you're like, okay, here's the scripture, and they just won't accept it. You know, and in that case, it seems more that the person just doesn't want to receive what's right in front of them. But sometimes, you know, it might be said a certain way and they just don't understand it. And it's not that they don't want to, but sometimes it's just that it's just not revealed to them at that moment. And sometimes even if they don't get it right there, sometimes even just having that conversation and speaking the truth in love, as the scripture says, will help them later to think about it more positively and try to understand what you were saying. And then maybe they might get it later if it's revealed to them. But that's why it's important to speak the truth in love, because if you speak the truth and without love, it can come off very harsh. And then, you know, they might get more involved emotionally in the conversation than spiritually, because they might think back to the conversation and think they were just mean and they were just so rude and they were just, but if you speak it in love, you know, then they can think back on it and actually think about what was said and what the intentions were behind it, and then maybe they can more likely to get an understanding and catch more flies with honey than vinegar. So that's what that is. But yeah, sometimes they don't want to understand it, but sometimes, you know, God works with everyone a little bit differently and at different paces and different speeds. So yeah, that's a good question, though. But yes, his understanding can be darkened, someone's heart can be blinded. And also the significance of the heart being blinded is that, as we read in Proverbs, it talks about, you know, keep these commandments and keep them around your neck and keep them in your heart. And like we've talked about many times before, your heart is the deepest part of you. Your heart is the real you, your soul, and what you truly believe. So that's where you should keep, you know, things that are, you should keep the word and God's commandments, you know, as something precious to you and something that you truly believe on the deepest part of you. So if someone's heart is blinded to the truth, then the deepest part of them can't quite comprehend it. They can't really get there. So that's why the heart is so significant. So if someone's heart is blinded, that's a... Your brother Branham talked about heart trouble and how people have heart trouble. And sometimes if something's not going right in their life, it's because they have heart trouble. And it could be blindness of the heart, it could be rebellion of the heart, it could be a myriad of different things. But the heart is very essential. The soul, essentially, is what, you know, the heart means, this the soul, the inner part of you. So, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Does anyone know what lasciviousness means? Yeah, it's a big word. But lasciviousness, do you know what it means?
No.
Oh. Lasciviousness essentially means lust, but...
Okay.
Yeah, but it's not always used in a sexual context. Oftentimes, it's just used to like represent a wrong or selfish desire. So, like we read in James 4, verse 3, one time it said, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So it's saying that you ask God for things, but you ask wrongfully, so to consume it upon your lusts. And if you ask to consume it upon your lust, then you're asking in the wrong way. And consume it upon your lust isn't, at least that scripture is not talking about sexual desire, but it's talking about just what you want, or just greed, or just your base desires. Like it's not, it's essentially a desire that just it's selfish and it's not going to benefit anyone but yourself. It's very similar to greed, but lust isn't always sexual in the Bible, but or even lasciviousness is a word you'll see a lot if you read the Bible. You'll see the lasciviousness all over the Bible. You'll see words like lust all over the Bible, but it's not always a sexual context. Oftentimes, it's just an unholy desire that you have, you know. So lasciviousness is what they're talking about here, is that the people have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And similar to lasciviousness, uncleanness doesn't mean they're rolling around in the dirt, but it's their desires and the way they live their life and what they're doing with their lives and what choices they're making and the thing as Christians, and like what they're saying and thinking and doing, the things that we need to watch for ourselves, that we need to make sure we're saying, thinking, and doing the right things. So the things they're saying and thinking and doing aren't muddy or dirty, but they're unclean in a way that we need to be clean of those things. So sometimes try to understand what the Bible is saying, and it's good to know what words mean, but it's also good to know what the Bible is actually talking about when it brings up a word like lasciviousness. It's not lust or sexual desire, but it's sometimes it is literally sexual desire, like expressing the Old Testament. Lasciviousness is usually sexual desire, but sometimes it's meant to be a metaphor for something. So it's good to keep that in mind. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so, be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Once again, deceitful lusts. The old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Once again, that's not sexual desire. That is unholy desire, any type. It could be greed, it could be envy, it could be lying, it could be just not going to church, it could be anything. Just deceitful lusts, wrongdoing, doing the wrong things. And it's saying that put off the former conversation concerning the old man. So the old man is... like we talk about how the new birth is you getting a new husband and being you know, the bride, being the bride of Jesus Christ is you rejecting the devil in that way. So we're running out of time, so God bless you. You're dismissed.